I encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 20, and today we'll look at just a couple of verses, verses 19 and 20. We'll read verses 19 through 23 together in a moment, and it will take us this week and next to work through that short passage. But again, this morning, specifically 19 and 20, that's found on pages 906 and 907 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you're using those. We will share in the Lord's Supper later on this morning at the end of our time of gathering, and you see that it's up here. We, as pastors in this church, will pass that out to you a little bit different than what we've done over the last 18 months, eager to remember Christ and worship Him together in that way. All of chapter 20 has dealt with the day and the events of Christ's resurrection. We have studied in weeks past the events of the early morning hours when the stone was rolled away and there was the initial discovery of that reality by Mary Magdalene. We've seen how she sees that and she turns and runs back to tell the others, and then Peter and John hear from her and they turn to run out and see for themselves. Chapter 20 has given us a glimpse of the experiences of Peter and John at the empty tomb and how Mary had gone back once more on her own to care for Christ's body, and in so doing she encounters angels and she sees the risen Christ Himself. So truly, it has already been a really full day with lots of spectacular events. Chapter 20 has brought the disciples, and certainly us as readers, just wonder upon wonder upon wonder. But now in this text today, it is evening of that first Resurrection Sunday. And the followers of Christ are gathered. They are together. They are trying to process all that has happened. Certainly there were questions in their minds. Likely there was some measure of confusion in their hearts. And yet, before this day is finished, there is more glory and there is more wonder for them to behold and for us to enjoy. May the Lord help us to see that today. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word, and we will read these verses together. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Father, we are glad and we are humbled this morning to be your people and to gather here in this place and to sing your praises and be reminded of your greatness, to be humbled by your majesty. We have done that through the reading of Scripture and through prayer and through singing already, and we ask that you would help us to be humbled and full of awe in fresh ways as we see Christ, your Son, in this text. Help us to hear this with open ears and soft hearts and minds that think carefully about the truth you've revealed, and may Christ be central and made much of. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. The events of chapter 20 fall within the hours of arguably the most significant day in all of human history. Some might contend for other days, I suppose, to be higher on that list. Maybe the first 6 days of creation, those weigh heavy in our understanding of history and the Lord. You could root for those. Others might cast their vote for the day of Christ's birth, when the wonder and reality of the incarnation was first seen and made public there in Bethlehem. Perhaps others might speak for that future glorious day when Christ returns visibly and with victory, but I think many would agree you could make a really strong case for the day found in John 20, the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Maybe it should be viewed as most significant. Certainly, there had never before been a day like this one. The grip of death had been broken. The power of the grave had been crushed and defeated. Payment for sin had been fully validated. and Christ had been risen, and he had been seen as alive. These are monumental realities to wrestle with, even for us on this day, and for the vast majority of people in this room, you're not hearing about these events for the first time. You are familiar with the reality and the idea of the resurrection. And still, these are heavy things to ponder. But church, can you imagine being a participant in the events of this text? Not just reading about them, but walking through them. I think sometimes, at least it's true for me, we can be tempted to move quickly past verses like 19. Yeah, they were together. Yeah, they were scared. The doors were locked. Jesus shows up. Let's get to Jesus, right? What does he say? What does he do? That's the good stuff. And certainly it's always good whenever Jesus shows up. We don't argue against that. But it can also be good, church, just to sit for a moment in what may seem at our first glance like a less important part of this passage. And to just think for a few moments what it might have been like to sit in that room on this night. I wonder if you ever walked into a gathering of people and very quickly the emotions present in that place become clear for you. Maybe it's conflict or sadness within the hearts of those that are there. Maybe it's celebration or anger or fear. But you're there, and it's not hard to read the room. It's not hard to sense the internal temperature and feel what's going on just beneath the surface of the souls that are gathered. I'm sure you've been in settings like that. I know that I have. And so considering just these first two verses here today, 19 and 20, there must have been a lot going on just beneath the surface and the souls in this room on that night. It is likely, church, this is the same place that Mary had run back to in verse 1. When she had gone, remember, early in the morning to the garden to care for the body of Christ, she sees that the stone has been moved away. She assumes that the corpse of Christ has been taken, and she rushes back to a location to tell the gathered disciples what she has seen. It is very likely this is the same location here where we're at today in chapter 20 that she ran back to earlier in the same chapter, knowing that many of Christ's followers were gathered there. In fact, there's a good chance that many of them had been gathered there all weekend. You can imagine that after the arrest of Jesus in chapter 18, and then with his crucifixion in chapter 19, when the disciples had scattered in fear, they had largely forsaken Christ, they remained distant while he died on the cross. It's not hard to imagine that at some point over the course of that weekend, they had begun to reconvene and come together. It was a scary set of events they were walking through. They had been confused. They must have been disoriented. Everything from their vantage point was spinning and spiraling more and more out of their control. And this was a group that had not been gathered together recently. They had spent the better part of the last 3 or 3.5 years together like a traveling family. They follow Christ around the countryside day upon day. They shared life together. And thus, for them to come back together in a season of such stress and uncertainty, that seems quite natural. It makes a lot of sense. They were together. Think with me as well for a moment, not just about the fact that they were there, but who may have been there in that place. We've already seen that Mary Magdalene was a part of this group. So it's not a stretch at all to suppose that many of the other women who are often found with Mary were there as well, so often close to Jesus. Certainly the disciples themselves were present. We know that there were 12 in all. Judas had betrayed. That leaves 11. And later on in chapter 20, if you look at verse 24, for whatever reason, Thomas was not present when Christ finally appears. So that leaves 10. But we are told they were there, those 10 disciples. That 10 would have included two, specifically Peter and John, both of whom had run to the tomb earlier that day. They had seen a vacant grave. They had laid eyes on empty burial cloths. John even tells us that he had seen and believed. He had rejoiced. He had been the first in the history of the world to rejoice in the reality of a risen Savior. We also know, church, from Luke's gospel account of this same night that those two followers of Christ, remember them, who had been making their way from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, and Christ shows up and kind of clandestinely interacts with them there in this room as well. Here's what Luke tells us about that night. So remember, they're on the road. They're talking about the events of the previous days, the death of Christ, his rumors of a resurrection. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes alongside them. They don't know that it's him. They have this long conversation. He walks through the whole of the Old Testament, pointing their hearts and the law and the prophets and Moses to himself. They share a meal together. They still don't know that it's him. All of a sudden, their eyes are open and Jesus vanishes. And what do? They run back to Jerusalem. And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, so this is in the room, the same room we see here in John 20, stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." This account in Luke 24 is a parallel telling of the events of John 20. And so again, just think with me about that gathering and about that evening. Who was there, but also all they felt, all they had witnessed and experienced, all that they were in that setting trying to process. It was a room, as we said earlier, who contained those women, several of whom were present at the foot of the cross. They were there close in proximity as Christ bled, as he cried out, as his life ebbed from him, and as he finally said, "It's finished. I commit my spirit into your hands, Father." And he breathes his last. They had witnessed that awful scene. So some of these women from the other gospel accounts had apparently seen the empty tomb. Even some had beheld the risen Christ with their own eyes. And yet, you've got to imagine, friends, that the hurt and the trauma of that Friday was still with them. It was fresh. It was heavy on their hearts. You don't get over things like that in a day and a half or 2 days. The disciples, as we said, were there, those men whom Christ had called out so personally. "You come, lay down your life, take up my cross, follow me, I'm your master." And they had done so. And again, for three and a half years, they had watched, they had learned, they had observed, they had been stunned day upon day by the presence of the Messiah, his actions, his teachings, and his ministry. They had witnessed his power. They had benefited from his wisdom and his kindness. They had been recipients of his grace and his patience. In their just stubborn, dull-heartedness, in their repeated disobedience, Jesus had been very, very, very good to these men. Even to the very end, he had been good. Remember, just a few nights earlier, in another room, the upper room, starting in John 13, Jesus had taught. He had loved them. He had served them. He had labored to prepare them for what they were about to endure. And when it did happen, when Christ's hour finally arrived, when the soldiers showed up that previous Thursday night in the garden, what did the disciples do? They vanished. They scattered in fear. Not just one, not just some, but all, Mark tells us so clearly. And they all left him. They fled. And for most of the disciples, we know nothing more than that. They got out of Dodge. But for Peter and John, we know more. We remember that they had come back. They had trailed behind the group of arresting soldiers. They had followed Christ to the high priest's home, and they had watched at a distance as he was tried and interrogated and beaten. And along the way, as these proceedings unfold, Peter, who is the de facto leader of the disciples, Peter, who had just finished articulating the night before in the upper room, saying with great self-righteousness and confidence, "I will die for you. The rest of these losers, they'll run away. But Jesus, look at me. I'm your guy. I'm your best student. I'm here for you." not Peter, that night of Christ's trial after his arrest, that self-confident disciple, he denies Christ multiple times. He rejects the Savior consistently, continually, vocally. He distances himself from Christ, from the one he supposedly loved so deeply. I don't know him. I'm not one of his disciples. He punctuates his denial with a curse. Three times he does this. So friends, considering all that, can you picture that room that night? Can you feel the weightiness in the air that evening? Certainly there was a sense of sadness in their midst. If you watch a loved one brutalized as Christ was, if you are a witness to someone you care about having their life violently snuffed out, that is a devastating experience. It doesn't leave you quickly. It haunts you for life. There must have been some measure of guilt and remorse in the room that evening. Christ had been so good to them, so faithful toward them, and yet so many of them, in some sense, had abandoned him. In the chaos of the moments in the days before, they had fled. They had revealed the shallow nature of their own hearts. I would imagine there was a sense of shame in the room that evening. Everybody knew what happened. Everybody was complicit in the running. You could imagine looking around that room and heads being hung, dishonored, embarrassed. And yet, with that reality in the room, throughout the entirety of the day leading up to that evening, reports kept trickling in, right? Unexpected happenings are being spoken of. Some gave witness to a gravestone, but it wasn't where they expected it to be. It was out of place and moved. Some went beyond that and said, not only is the stone gone, but the tomb is empty. But it's not really empty because now there's some angels inside there. We talked with them. We saw them. Others spoke of burial cloths left behind as if Christ's body had simply vanished. Still others went so far as to say, we saw that and we saw Christ. We talked with him. He appeared to us. He's alive. He's been glorified. So these accounts, these stories are circulating around the room that night. Again, Luke tells us in his account of this evening from Luke 24, they were talking about these things, as we might imagine. And yet, even with the possibility of such good news, John tells us here in verse 19, that they were scared. Right, the doors being locked for fear of the Jews. Jewish leaders had for years angled and schemed to have Christ put to death. They had followed him. They had plotted against him. They had threatened the Savior openly. They had done so as well with those who were connected to Christ. You remember those events from back in chapter 9 when Jesus miraculously heals the blind man? He rubs mud on his face, says, go wash, and he does in the pool of Siloam, and he's healed. That's a good day, right? A man born blind, given sight. Never before in the history of the world, the blind man says, has this happened. And yet the religious leaders do not celebrate with this man. They go and seek him out. They interrogate him and his family. They harass them. They accuse them. They attack them. They threaten to kick them out of the synagogue simply because he had been healed by Christ and was bold enough to say, I think Jesus did this for me. And eventually it is these same Jewish authorities who would kill Christ. That had happened just a couple of days earlier. And so it is altogether possible and plausible to consider that if these same religious leaders, if they had finally gotten to Jesus and put him to death, then Christ's inner circle, the occupants of this room here in chapter 20, they're next. It's altogether reasonable to consider that within the minds and hearts and the worries of the people in this room, they are wondering, are the soldiers marching toward this place right now? Are they looking for us? What will the next knock on the door bring? So they barred the doors, the text says, out of legitimate fear and concern for their own lives. Church, do you feel in this room what's going on just below the surface? in the souls that are there. And can you imagine being a part of that room on that night? Fear and sadness. There is reflection that leads to regret. There is confusion. There is, at the same time, despair. It's mingled with hopes of optimism over stories that have been shared. There is the reality of death and loss, and it is mixed with accounts of life and hope. There is faith and there is doubt. There is belief and there is unbelief at war within the hearts in this place as they gather. That's that room. And I suppose in a lot of ways that room probably isn't too much different from this room, is it? I would just ask, are there any here who would be willing to say, yeah, that sounds like my heart at times. That's a good description of my home this past week. Struggles with fear, reflection that leads to regret. Sometimes confused, sometimes hopeful, sometimes I have no idea. Is that your heart sometimes? Joy that's in a boxing match with discouragement in your heart, belief and doubt often at war in the same mind, in the same soul. I suspect if we're honest, the similarities might run a whole lot deeper between them and us than we're comfortable admitting. That's the funny thing about people, right? Whether it's there or here, then or now. In some ways, we are really different, and we recognize that. But in a lot of ways, people are always the same, right? Same struggles, same fear, same root issues, just manifesting themselves in different dress, no matter where you go. Which means we also share the same need for someone to help us in our despair, for someone to address what is within us, what is so common among us. We need a Savior who can speak a good word to us in the midst of our brokenness, in the middle of our sin and our struggle. And so, church, it's really good news that even in the room in chapter 20, verse 19, filled with failed, struggling, doubting sinners, it is really good news that Jesus shows up. Jesus came and stood among them, John tells us. The doors were locked, but that's not a problem for a resurrected Savior with a glorified body. And we don't know, church. John just doesn't tell us if the doors opened of their own accord, like we'll find out later they would do at times in the book of Acts when Peter is released, right? Or if Christ is simply able with his new body to move through doors and walls and appears where and when he chooses. So the point is not how Jesus did it. The point is that he did. The point is Christ was there because Christ was risen. Something radical had happened. Things would not be returning to normal, and Christ would not be kept from sharing this good news with his struggling followers. A locked door is not an obstacle for a Savior who just walked out of a grave. That's the point. So Christ stands among them. But it's not just good news that he's there. It's also good news why he's there. And there had to have been questions when he suddenly appears as to why is Jesus here. There were questions racing through their hearts and their minds. Some had seen him earlier that day. Some hadn't. Some had said they spoke with angels about the resurrection. Some only heard stories and reports. For some in that room, it was all just secondhand information. But now Christ is in the midst of them. He is in front of them. And for many, the last time they saw Christ was when? When he was dying on the cross. But for others, the last time they laid eyes on him, they were running away. He was in their rearview mirror as they fled from him in shame and fear. But now he's back, right? He's right there. At least, I think that's him. Last time I saw him, he was dead. Is it his ghost? Do you feel the shock of the moment? Do you hear the stunned silence and the quiet gasp? Can you witness the hurried glances as eyes look around and say, are you seeing the same thing that I'm seeing? And again, I would contend their minds were filled with questions as, oh, if this is really Jesus, why is he back? What's he going to say? What happens next? Well, we can be removed from this as the audience reading. You know what happens next. They didn't. Remember, this is a room filled with doubters and deniers. It is a room populated by those who had run as soon as it got tough. They'd been so confident in their own courage and their own commitment, and yet they fled, and even now they were in this room cowering in fear. Was Jesus there to rebuke them? They probably deserved it, right? Would he deny them? They had all turned their backs on him, at least most of them. Was this about to be a time of a public airing of grievances where everything that had been failed in the last 3 days was called out and addressed? There was a lot of blame to go around. Nobody would escape that. What would happen next? That question hangs heavy. On the evening of that day, first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." Church, do you hear that? Peace, not a rebuke. Peace, not judgment or a public airing of your inadequacies, not condemnation or accusation, not coaching or criticism. Peace. Peace for his people in a setting that was anything but peaceful, right? There's not peace around them. There's no situational peace. They are cowering in fear because they're worried for their own lives. There's no peace within them in that moment. There's just questions and doubts and regrets. But Christ comes and he offers what they lack. He provides what on their own they cannot produce. In grace, Jesus pursues his own. He goes to them and brings what they need in the moment they need it most. That's our Savior. This is the goodness of Christ on display, front and center, for all of them to see and for all of us to read about. Not showing up to give what is deserved and hand out what they had earned, but rather Christ coming to supply what they would never deserve, but what he had earned and purchased through his death and resurrection. Peace. Right, so peace. We've talked about this before. Peace with the Father. Their sins can be forgiven. Peace with each other. They've been adopted into the same spiritual family. Peace in this world, because even though life is hard, their hope endures beyond this life. It is a word of peace spoken to a group of stressed, needy, guilty, condemned, cowering souls. But a word of peace that is spoken by a sufficient, conquering, courageous Savior who has been shown to be supremely victorious. A Savior who just that same morning had walked out of the tomb alive after being dead. And now he has come to make sure his people know this truth. I've done it. The stone was moved. The cloths are empty. The stories are true. The grave is vacant. And so in place of all your baggage, all of your struggles, all of the times you have fallen short, all of the moments in which you have sinfully failed, in place of that, I have come not to rub it in your face, not here to remind you of your burden and what you deserve. I've come to give you what you don't deserve. I've come to shower you with what you could never earn or merit on your own. I have purchased something for you. I have secured it for you with my blood. It has been validated by my resurrection. Peace be with you. That's what I bring. Verse 20 tells us when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Perhaps some still had doubts, questions as to whether Jesus had truly risen or not. Was this a vision? Were they hallucinating? was this a ghost? But he reveals his wounds, right? Injuries to his hands, John says, as well as his side, and they are convinced. For Jesus of Nazareth, let's think about the logic of this. He's the only one crucified recently in Jerusalem in that time that would have had holes in his hands, but also a hole in his side. Nobody else had a hole in their side. Their legs were broken, not their sides pierced, but Christ's legs weren't broken and his side was pierced. And so this was a defining mark for him. They see this, they realize it is him. Christ is risen indeed, and they are glad, that word in the Greek means they rejoice. This reminds us, I think, of what Christ had promised them the previous Thursday in the upper room. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So the death and burial of Christ, see me no longer. The resurrection of Christ, you'll see me again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. That's the crucifixion. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And so the sorrow and the pain and the fear and regret of the crucifixion, it has now been eclipsed by the joy of a risen Christ, a conquering Savior who comes proclaiming peace, not pronouncing judgment. I hope that is good news to your hearts today. It has been good news to my heart over the last number of days in preparing for this passage, that if we are the people of Jesus, his word toward us is still one of peace that ought to lead to an explosion of joy in our hearts. This is good news for us today. Because this room might look a little bit different than the room we find in chapter 20, but in a lot of ways, their story is ours. It's largely the same. This is a room. I hope we confess this openly, readily. It's a room filled with a lot of failure in our past, maybe our recent past. It is a room filled with more doubts than we're often comfortable admitting, more sin than we're usually aware of, more regrets than those around us would ever know. Do you feel that? Are you willing to admit that this morning? And yet for those in this place who have looked to Christ in faith, our hearts are glad. We can rejoice and rest in the shed blood of Christ. We can be glad in his victory over our sin and the death that we deserve. We can celebrate that even in all we lack, Jesus has been and is being and means to be so very good to us as his people. And he continues to pour out grace upon grace upon grace. And he continues to say to those who are his own, peace be to you. Brother and sister, are you glad in that today? I hope so. I hope in this short text that we might be prone to skip over, I hope that we find here a simple and a clear reminder of the joy that is ours because of the good news of Christ. We receive what we don't deserve, and he gives us something we could never earn. Be glad in that, and if you're not, or you can't today, if you've never rejoiced in the finished work of Christ, you can. Maybe you're here today and you're one of those who sit in the shadows of a room talking about Jesus and you say, Jesus is just here to condemn me and to judge me and to point out all the things that I've done wrong. And I'm not up for that. I already know what I've done wrong. I don't need somebody else to tell me that. I'm going to stay far from Christ because I think he's just going to pour condemnation upon me. If that's your perspective this morning, the good news for you today is this: for those who would trust in Christ, there is no condemnation. He's taken it. That's the point of the cross. Everything that his people deserve poured out on Christ. Everything in that cup of judgment that should be ours, it is drained to the last drop. And Jesus gives it back to the Father and says, there's nothing left for my people. There's nothing left for those who would trust in my finished work. And I would ask you today, if you've never rejoiced in the work of Christ, would you consider that today? Would you trust him today? You can trust in Christ even in all of your failure. You can rest in Christ even in what you don't deserve. You can be forgiven by Christ if you would simply and humbly confess your sins and call upon him as Savior and Lord and trust that he's done what needs to be done for you to be given what you don't deserve. It's peace. Would you believe that he died for you and rose again? The good news of this passage is that Jesus still comes to hearts filled with fear, marked by sin, struggling with failure. He still comes to places like this, and he offers peace. And I hope you hear that today, whether you know him or you don't. And if you don't, would you call on him today? And if you have questions, we'd love to talk with you about that. If you're confused, you say, something's going on in my heart, and I just need to talk with somebody, we're here, we're available. If the Lord's already done a gracious work in your heart, we'd love to hear that so we can celebrate with you and praise the Savior who still brings peace to troubled souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, not to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. This is our hope, and this is our joy. And so, Father, for brothers and sisters in this place who are wrestling with temptations toward fear or doubts, regrets, condemnation, would they receive peace from Christ today and be refreshed? And Father, for those who have never trusted in Christ, may you do what only you can do. That is, open their eyes to see their great need and to behold a Savior who brings peace. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.